Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, thank you, until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And that's all we will look at on this occasion. Now, I'll just quickly go over some of the history of the Philippian epistle, that is at least how it all started. When Paul and his companions had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, we're told they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they were forbidden to go into Asia. And as far as going into Bithynia is concerned, the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, which is on the border of the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so they crossed over the Aegean Sea and came into Macedonia, which today we would know of as Greece. Okay? Now it's interesting that Paul had this dream of a man. Doesn't name the man. We're never told he ever met this man. If the man actually was a real person, it might have just been part of the dream. But when he got to Philippi, what he saw was a group of Jewish women that met together on a regular basis down by the river to pray. Philippi didn't have a Jewish synagogue. And so these women regularly met down by the riverside to pray. And so we discover that Paul took the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the words that were spoken by Paul. And so although he saw a man in his dream, the first person, as far as we know, that he saw saved was actually a woman. Then we have the story of the young woman that was possessed with a spirit of divination. And you'll recall that she followed Paul and his companion, saying, these men preach unto you salvation. And she did this continuously, and it grieved Paul. Actually, the words say the way of salvation. That's in our King James. The word the is not in the Greek text, so it could just have been they preached unto you a way of salvation. In other words, there could be other ways. And so maybe that was the cause of Paul's grief. And he turned and he cast out the demon. And her masters, They were grieved now because they had lost their means of livelihood. And so we find that Paul is put in prison. And in prison, you know the story of the jailer, and the jailer gets saved and his family and so on. That basically is the story behind what we have here this morning. And so, maybe first of all, I will speak a little bit about the place. Philippi became a Roman colony. Now that's very different from colonies in more modern days. Colonies in more modern days became a means whereby the colonizers were able to make money out of them at the cost of the local people. But that wasn't true of a colony as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. It was a favor that was bestowed upon a city. And when a city became a Roman colony, every free person in the city became a Roman citizen. You remember, Paul claimed to be a Roman citizen. Now, he had no family that were actually Romans, that came from Rome. But because he came from Tarsus, which was a colony, it meant that he, as a free man in Tarsus, was a Roman citizen. He had all the privileges of the imperial city of Rome. Okay? Now, that will become important as we go down through the chapter. We'll see chapters. We'll see as we go down through the various persons. Now, the purpose of the letter was twofold. First of all, Paul was writing to thank the Christians for the gift that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus, who also was the bearer of the letter, chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. Secondly, he wanted to assure them as to his circumstances and to comfort them concerning their trials. So the background of the epistle to the Philippians is the trials that they themselves were going through and that Paul himself was going through as well. It is one of five prison epistles that Paul wrote. In the order in which they appear, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. But that's not the order in which they were written. There were two stages in Paul's imprisonment in Rome. You'll recall in Acts chapter 28 that he dwelt in his own hired house. So it was, to start with at least, sort of a confinement to a home. He wasn't allowed to go out. When that changed, we don't know. But he was temporarily released. And then, because of trumped up charges against the Christians, Nero, who burned Rome to the ground, claimed that the Christians had done it. So Christianity became an illegal sect, so that the leaders of this illegal sect were being arrested and imprisoned. And so Paul was rearrested. Okay then, I'm going to suggest to you that the first epistle that he wrote in prison was the Philippian epistle. One thing is certain, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were written about the same time and certainly were carried at the same time. And when we come to Philemon, there is more certainty that Paul was going to be released than there is in the Philippian epistle. So that would suggest to me that the Philippian epistle was likely the first one that was written. Then, after he was temporarily released from prison, he wrote 1 Timothy. And then he was rearrested. And in the final stages of his imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Okay? Now then, there are key verses in each chapter. Chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the key verse of chapter 1. So the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10, where we read, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. Then in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." John Abernethy used to love to quote that verse this way, "I can do all things through Christ, who keeps pouring his strength into me." Okay? So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength. Now there is much more in each one of the chapters than those verses. But nonetheless, those verses actually cover the general theme of each one of the chapters. Okay? Then there are key words in the epistle. For example, we read of joy or rejoice 16 times. Then there's another word, rejoice with. It just has a prefix to it. Rejoice with, that appears twice. So we've got the idea of rejoicing there 18 times. And then finally, we've got the word joy and rejoicing, which is a different word altogether. It really means to boast. 3 times. Okay, so here we have the idea of rejoicing. Now, that is very interesting in view of the theme of the epistle, which was the sufferings of the saints at Philippi, as well as what Paul was suffering in his imprisonment. One writer who wrote on this epistle titled his little book, "Joy Way." And so that's a lovely title for the epistle to the Philippians. Okay, now let's get into chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction. Verses 3 to 11, we have thanksgiving and prayer. That's all we'll cover so far. Now, I don't know if we'll cover all of those verses, but that's what I'm intending to cover here in this epistle. Okay. I'm not really going to say anything about the writer. I'm sure that every one of us knows quite a bit about the Apostle Paul, as we commonly call him. Interesting, of course, the Bible, now listen to this, the Bible never calls him the Apostle Paul. Not once is he called the Apostle Paul. When I used to travel to Russia, and I still hope to be able to go back, but when I spoke through an interpreter, invariably I would say Paul, and when they interpreted it, they would say the Apostle Paul. I guess they thought they were giving him the respect that was his due. But in actual fact, he is never called the Apostle Paul. He is called Paul, an apostle. In other words, being an apostle was his work. It wasn't a title that he had. Okay? So the word apostle is never used as a title in the scriptures. We love to have titles for people, but that's never used in the scriptures. But the interesting thing here is, in this chapter, that Paul is never described as being an apostle in the Philippian epistle. You'll notice it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ." Not apostle, but the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. of Paul's epistles, we read, first of all, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in Philemon, he's never called an apostle either. And the term apostle, or at least the Greek word for apostle, is only used once in Philippians, and that's in relation to Epaphroditus, who is described as your messenger and he that ministered to my need. So it's not an apostle in the sense of a position amongst the Christians. It's just that he was a messenger. He was the one that carried the message to Paul and who took the message back from Paul. Okay. Now notice who his readers are. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now that is unique to the epistle to the Philippians. Not in any one of the other epistles are the leadership of the assembly ever alluded to in the introduction. But they are here in Philippians. Here we have the composition of a New Testament assembly. It was composed of, number one, saints. Now that's a term, of course, that covers all the believers. That would include the apostles, that would include the bishops and the deacons. But it's a term that applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus. And I know I don't need to tell the people that are sitting here this morning that every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is described as being a saint. I remember hearing of a little boy who was once asked the question, what is a saint? And the only thing he could think of were the stained glass windows in a church. And so his reply was, someone through whom the light shines. I like that. Someone through whom the light shines. And you and I are described in the scriptures as being the light of the world. And so that's our role. And so every believer is a saint. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That merely means someone who is separated by God unto God. Okay? We're his unique property. But then he refers to what is described here as the bishops and the deacons. Now this word here for bishop is episkopos, which gives to us the Episcopalian church. That's the form of leadership they had, okay? So the term is translated in different ways. When we come to Acts chapter 20, in verse 7 we read that Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him to Troas. So when he came to Troas, he addressed them and he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now that word for overseers is the same word as we have here. So that tells us this, that elders and overseers and bishops are one and the same thing. In churches in general, where they have bishops, I was surprised to discover that in Russia at least, I don't know about in the West, but certainly in Russia, the Pentecostals have bishops. Well, in those types of churches, a bishop is over a diocese. That is, he's over a number of churches. So you've got one bishop and a number of churches under him. Whereas in the New Testament, you have a number of bishops in one local church. He called for the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, and he addressed them as being overseers or bishops. Okay? Then, in speaking to them, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." And that verb to feed is the verb form of the word that is once translated in the New Testament, pastor. Just appears in Ephesians chapter 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Only appears once, and that is translated that way. It just means a shepherd. Now, what's the difference between the terms elder and overseer? Well, the term elder takes us right back into the Old Testament. You'll recall that in Israel they had elders. They had positions of responsibility. Now that term came over into the New Testament and is still used in the New Testament. And what is stressed in relation to the term elder is maturity. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, in relation to the qualifications of an elder, not a novice, not a recent convert. He had to be a mature Christian. Whereas the stress in relation to overseer, the word, is episkopos. Epi is over, or to look over, to be over. And scopos, we get our word periscope, horoscope, all sorts of words related to scope, and it has the idea of seeing. So the idea of an overseer is one who watches over the flock. So the stress in relation to an elder is to do with his authority, whereas the stress in relation to overseer is his responsibility to care for and protect the flock. Okay? So that would link the term for a pastor and overseers having a similar idea behind it. And then we have the word here in relation to the deacon. That's diakonos. A deacon is merely a servant of the church. Now, many have had the idea that the responsibility of deacons was treasurers, people who looked after the books, people who carried very human responsibilities in relation to the local church. But that's not what we have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, teachers are described as being deacons. Even angels are described by the term diakonos. Okay? And so, a deacon in a local church was someone who carried a degree of responsibility in relation to the local church that included that of being a teacher in the local church. Okay? Now, if you look at the qualifications of overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, some of the qualifications are very similar. One of the qualifications for an overseer was apt to teach or skillful in teaching. You don't read that in relation to a deacon, but what you do read is holding fast the faithful word. So, he had to be true to the word of God. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it now. Now, as I say, this is unique to this epistle. Never in any of the other epistles do you read any statement like this. So why does it appear in Philippians? Well, I do believe there is a very definite reason why, right at the beginning of the epistle, he draws attention to the leadership of the local church. Now, I'm not going to give it to you now. As we go through the epistle, we'll see why it was that he draws attention to the leadership of the local church. Okay? Now then, so there we have the introduction. Verse 2, we have the salutation. Notice what it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'll give you a key. Whenever a letter is written to a local church, it's always grace and peace. Okay? When it's written to an individual, it's grace, mercy, and peace. That's interesting, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, some would say that there is an exception to that. That is the letter to Philemon. It's grace and peace in Philemon. But if you read the text closely, it's not only written to Philemon, but it's also written to the church. And so with a local church, it's grace and peace. With an individual, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Now, what's the difference between grace and mercy? I pointed out recently that Christians need grace and mercy too. For example, the Lord showed mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Now, in that context there, in 1 Timothy, we would discover that Onesiphorus had gone to Rome to seek out Paul, and he had sought him very diligently and found him. I'm going to suggest to you that as a result of him finding Paul in prison in Rome, he himself now was incarcerated in Rome. But he had a family at home in Colossae, and they needed a husband and a dad. And so Paul says, "The Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." Then in the same chapter, just a couple of verses later, Paul says that Onesiphorus might find mercy of the Lord in that day. Some have suggested that was the judgment seat of Christ. That's nonsense. We're not going to need mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins are all behind us at the judgment seat of Christ. But he was going to have a day when he was going to be standing before the judge. And so Paul's desire for him is that he might have mercy shown to him in that day, that he might be released and be able to go back to his family. So mercy has to do with trials that we're going through, and we need mercy to be delivered from them. Okay? Grace has another thought altogether. Now, in the gospel, we say it's undeserved favor. Well, it's still undeserved favor, but it's the favor of God bestowed upon people, and you and I need the grace of God upon our lives. So we need mercy to be delivered from trials. We need grace to be able to withstand the trials. Get that? We need mercy to be delivered from the trials. We need grace to withstand the trials. These Christians at Philippi were going through a great deal of persecution because they were Christians. They had no promise given to them that they were going to be delivered from these trials. But Paul's desire for them is that they might be given grace to withstand the trials. Paul said to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Literally, that statement reads, "Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is available to every Christian, whatever you might be going through in this life, there is grace available to you. But what you have to do is get out into the sunlight of God's grace. Now, you've heard me use this illustration before. I remember when I was in the army in Cyprus, we could always tell a soldier that had only just come to Cyprus because his skin was as, well, if that's if he was white. His skin was white, whereas the rest of us were tanned because of the sun. We had experienced the warmth of the sun. He hadn't. So that's what we have to do as Christians, is get out into the warmth, the shining of the grace of God upon us. We have to avail ourselves of the grace that is available to us. Okay. Now, come down, please, to the next section, verses 3 to 11. We have thanksgiving and prayer. First of all, I want you to notice the extent of his thanksgiving. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. An alternative translation is, so Paul is saying this, when I think about you Christians there in Philippi, I am thankful to God for everything that I know about you. Such were these Christians that Paul could be thankful for them, for what God had done in their lives, for the transformation that had taken place, for their submission to the Word of God, and so on. Now, if Paul was of us, each one of us as individuals, could he be thankful for everything about us? Well, I don't think he could, as far as I'm concerned, anyway. But that's a challenge to us. So he was thankful for the whole remembrance of them. Then I want you to notice the effect of his thankfulness. I thank my God upon the whole remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So as he thought about these Philippian Christians, not only was he thankful to God for them, but just the thought of them filled his heart with joy. And so that's the way it ought to be with us. Then verse 5, we have the particular subject of his thanksgiving. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, I would take it that verse 5 actually follows on from the beginning of verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, for your fellowship in the gospel until now. So he's thankful to God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, he was thankful for this gift that they had sent to him in imprisonment in Rome. That comes up when we come into chapter 4 and verse 18. He refers to this gift that they had sent. But there are other ways in which we can have fellowship with the servants of Christ in the work of the Lord, besides seeking to support them financially. We can have fellowship with them in prayer. And when, for example, someone comes to us to have maybe a series of gospel meetings, which I hope we'll be able to have before long, we can have fellowship with him, not only in praying for him and seeking to support him financially or them financially, but we can have fellowship with them in going around the doors and inviting people to the meetings. So there are a variety of ways in which we can have fellowship with the servant of Christ. So Paul was thankful for their fellowship from the first day, that is, from the very beginning of their Christian experience right up until that moment of time. Now, verse 6. Here we have Paul's confidence relative to them. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I've often pointed out that here we have the three tenses of salvation. He which hath begun a good work in you. That takes us back to salvation's day. Isn't it wonderful to be able to look back to a day in our lives when we were saved? I don't doubt, I can't. It's hard for me to see everybody. My eyesight isn't what it used to be. I can see better without my glasses than with them because these are just reading glasses. But I'm sure everyone that's sitting here is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. And we can look back to that happy day when we trusted Christ as Savior. But he didn't just save us and then leave us to our own resources. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. That's in the present tense. That is, he's going to continue that work. That's the present tense of salvation. We're not left to ourselves. He supplies us with all the resources that we need. I spoke about that 2 weeks ago, about the resources that he has made available to us in order that we might live victorious Christian lives. Well, he's continuing that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the day when the Lord Jesus will return to take us to be for him, with himself, and we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Whenever you read of the day of Jesus Christ or the day of Christ Jesus, or it's termed in different ways, it always relates to the return of the Lord Jesus and our standing before him at the judgment seat. Here, in this particular verse, the stress is on the day of Jesus Christ and God's faithfulness. God will keep us until that day. Okay? It also appears in verse 10, and in chapter 2 and verse 16, although it's not couched in exactly the same words. Okay. Now, why was Paul so confident that these people were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus? Well, verse 7 gives us the cause of his confidence. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because... Now it says in our King James, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now if you looked at Darby's translation, his reads something like this. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart. Paul was in prison in Rome. And these Christians were very concerned about Paul and his imprisonment. That's why he refers to it when we get down to verse 12. So he was very much in their hearts. So it goes on and says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. In other words, the cause of Paul's confidence that these were genuine believers and that God would keep them up right until the day of Christ, the cause of the confidence was that both in the matter of suffering bonds, imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. They knew the support of God as they sought to maintain a vibrant, effective witness for Christ, despite the trials that they were called to go through. That was the cause of his confidence that these were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 8. Here he speaks of his yearning for them. For God is my record. God is my witness. That's the word from which we get the word martyr. Okay? God is my witness. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read of the bowels in the New Testament, don't think of what we call the bowels. The word merely means the inwards, okay? So it's not a reference to a particular part of our anatomy. It's just the inwards. And in the New Testament, the bowels are the seat of our emotions. You know, when you're feeling very emotional, you feel it right inside. And that's the idea of it. So here is Paul's yearning to be able to be with them. He was in prison in Rome. They were going through deep trials there in Philippi, and he yearned that he might be able to be with them, that he might be able to support them in the trials that they were going through. So Paul wasn't one of those preachers who would just go to a community and have a series of gospel meetings and maybe see a few people saved and then go away, and then they were the responsibility of the elders of the assembly associated with that place. Paul always maintained a relationship with those that he saw converted. Now that's a message to each one of us who are involved in the work of God, that we should have a very real interest in those we see brought to know Christ as our Savior. Okay. Now, from verse 9 down to 11, we have his prayer for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So, the first thing I want us to notice is that their love should be a growing thing. We should never think that we've got to a point where we don't need any more love. I'm sure we can all improve in our attitude towards one another. So he prays that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now there is an alternative translation to that, but it's in knowledge and in all discernment. We need to have a discerning love. James Dobson wrote a book about discipline in the home. And the title, if I remember right, I never had the book, never read the book, but the title was, Love Must Be Tough. And that's the idea here, I believe. We have to be discerning in our love. In other words, just because you love a person, you don't have to love everything about that person. We don't sweep things under the rug because we love them. If there is a matter for discipline in an assembly, that discipline must be carried out, whatever nature it partakes of, depending on what the sin is in the life of the believer. But we cannot just ignore wrongdoing on the part of believers. It must be a discerning love, okay? Now, verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, that could well be the correct translation. But there is an alternative, that ye might prove the things that differ, that you might be able to make a distinction between what is of God in a person's life and what is not of God. We must be able to make the distinction, that ye may prove the things that differ. Then he goes on and says, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the day of Jesus Christ mentioned earlier in verse 6. Here it's the day of Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention to this word sincere. It literally means sun-tested. That's strange, isn't it? Sun-tested. And apparently what it comes from is that when a potter worked upon the wheel and made some beautiful pot, he would put it in the oven and bake it. And after it came out of the oven, he would paint it, whatever pattern he wanted to paint on it. If he was a dishonest man and a crack appeared in the pot while it was being baked in the oven, what he would do was he would take some wax and he would wax the crack before he painted it. So a cursory look at the pot afterwards, it might look a beautiful pot because he's managed to fill in the crack. Nobody could see it. But if you held the pot up to the sunlight, you could see beyond the paint and you could still see the crack that had formed. Sincere. The genuine article. So when a person was selling his pottery, if he knew that there were no cracks in his pot, he would put this word in front of it. Sun-tested. In other words, he had perfect confidence that you could hold up that pot to the sunlight and you would not see a crack. What you saw was what you got. It's similar to the word without hypocrisy. You see, do you know what the word hypocrite means? It's a Greek word. It means an actor in a play. When a person is acting in a play, he is pretending to be what he isn't. Okay? So when a person is without hypocrisy, he is not pretending to be what he isn't. What you see is what you get. Sometimes, you know, we can put on all sorts of airs. Maybe at home, you're late getting up Sunday morning. Everybody's rushing to get ready to go to the meeting. And then you get in the car and the wife's busy trying to tidy up her hair and put her hat on. And everybody's a little bit impatient with one another. And you get to the hall and everybody straightens themselves out and they get inside the hall and suddenly they put on a switch and they become spiritual. It doesn't work like that, does it? We should be without hypocrisy. We should be sun-tested. In other words, what we are is what we should appear to be. Now, by that, I don't mean that if we were feeling ornery, then we should act in an ornery fashion. What I'm suggesting is that we shouldn't be ornery. What we appear to be on the outside should be a witness to what we really are. Our spirituality is not a pretense. We are the genuine article. Now that's the idea of the word that he uses here. So he says, that ye may be sincere and without offense. In other words, you do not offend others by the way you behave until the day of Christ. That's the goal that we're heading for. And so we should seek grace from God to be what we ought to be and to behave toward one another as we ought to behave, one day at a time, but with a view to the day of Christ, so that day by day, that should be the way I am toward my fellow saints. That's a challenge for every one of us, isn't it? Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So there's our final verse. Such character should manifest itself in righteous behavior in our lives. Do always behave in a righteous fashion, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The very least a Christian should be is righteous. We should be righteous in all our ways. In other words, we should always do what is right. That applies to when we drive our car. That applies to when we fill in our tax forms. That applies to every area of our life. As believers, we should be righteous in the way in which we behave. So that was Paul's prayer on the behalf of these Christians. So I trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts.